I tend to say this a lot on Sunday and Wednesday evenings, but I'll say it again. It's very important that the doors are open, the lights are on, and you're here. Every single person. It's so important that you made that decision to be here tonight. We've been looking at a number of Psalms throughout the past several Sunday evenings. Tonight we're going to finish these lessons on the Psalms by looking at what some consider the crown of the Psalms, Psalms 139. It's certainly one of my favorites because in this particular Psalm, David paints a portrait of Jehovah God. And this portrait portrays God as He is. In other words, His nature, His characteristics, what He is like. And this psalm, when David writes this psalm, he describes God in four ways. He describes Him in four ways. The first six verses, he describes Him as being all-knowing. The next six verses, all-seeing. The next six verses, all-powerful. And the last six verses, all-holy. So that's the way we're going to examine this great psalm tonight, is by looking at those four characteristics. Because it's truly the makeup of God. Hopefully you have your Bibles. Let's read Psalms 139, the first six verses. David says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Notice how he starts this psalm with a term of respect and reverence. O Lord. That's how he starts it. Oh, Lord. It's an inferior addressing someone who is superior, someone who is greater. And David acknowledges that fact. God knows man, David says, so thoroughly that he knows every single time you get up, every single time you sit down, for every person on earth and everyone that's ever lived. He knows every single movement you make. That's all-knowing. That's the kind of God we worship. That's Yahweh that we have talked about in the past. That's Jehovah. That's how completely He knows it. He has perfect knowledge. One thing we learn when we go to school, when we start in kindergarten and go all the way up as far as we go, We learn each year, we learn some more, and then the next year we build on that knowledge, and then the following year we build on that knowledge, and if you go to college, you continue that knowledge building, but regardless of how much you study a subject or a topic, whatever it is, you never get to the point where you have perfect knowledge. It's amazing to go back and read, since my background is in science and math, I go back so much and look at some of the statements that were made in the past about various things. Most of us know who Bill Gates is. He made a remarkable statement, and that's not been that many years ago. Of course, his company had so much to do with the personal computers and the software that would go into them and so forth. It was about 25 years ago, just when personal computers were really just getting started. And he said that he could never imagine why any home would need one. That was less than 30 years ago. And look, many homes have several personal computers. He didn't have perfect knowledge. And if anyone should have had knowledge of personal computers, it would have been him. Other statements similar to that have been made. It was only a little over 100 years ago when scientists thought that pretty much everything about science had been discovered. And statements to that effect were made. They thought they had perfect knowledge. They were oh so wrong. But here we have someone described that really does have perfect knowledge. Every single thing about you he knows. Every movement. Everything. All about our personal lives, our movements, the path that we're going to take, the psalmist says. He says, there's not even a word on our tongue that he doesn't know. He knows what we're going to say, when we're going to say it, to whom we're going to say it. He knows all of that. He says he knows all these things altogether. Not only does he know it about me, he knows it about every single person. All the several billion in the world at one time. He knows what they're going to say. That is perfect. That's infinite knowledge. And yet that's the God that we worship. That is the knowledge, the extent of the knowledge he has of us. No wonder the psalmist says those things about him. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It says, it is high, I cannot attain it. It is so high, the psalmist says, that there's no way he could ever come to that level of knowledge. We go a few pages over in our Bible to Isaiah 55. The prophet there says something very similar when he says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, this, of course, is Jehovah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. David knows that the level of God's knowledge is so much greater than David's that he can't even contemplate that kind of knowledge, those type of things. It would be like someone 500 years ago, someone from our age going back 500 years and trying to explain to someone what a computer is. They would just not be able to comprehend it at all. They couldn't understand anything about it. That's how David feels about God's knowledge. It is so vast and so great that David feels like he can't even begin to consider it or comprehend it. That is God's level of knowledge. Man is finite. We're finite. There are only certain things we can know and understand. Not so with God. He can understand everything and knows everything. So it's no wonder that those words were said. That's the God that we worship. He is all-knowing. Then David goes to another aspect of God, and that is that he's all-seeing. All-seeing. Notice the next six verses. David says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Here David portrays God as being present everywhere at the same time. See, you and I just cannot comprehend that at all. It's not that God is in two places at once. It's that God is everywhere at once. There isn't anywhere that he isn't. I mean, he knows the location and he knows what everybody is doing all at the same time. See, that is so vast that we simply can't comprehend it. See, God's not bound by the same things you and I are. If I want to go to Neosho, if I want to know what's happening in Neosho, I have to actually go to Neosho. I mean, I have to move my body from here and go to Neosho, and that will take time. Not so with God. He knows exactly what's going on every single place on earth at the same time. See how vast he is? We cannot hide from him. David says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? It's rhetorical, isn't it? The answer is nowhere. If I go there, David says, you're there. If I ascend into heaven, you're there. Regardless of where David goes, he's going to find Jehovah. He says, if I make my bed in hell, in the New Testament, that would be translated Hades. That's the world we talked about in the Old Testament, is Sheol. It's that intermediate state that he's talking about. David says, even if I went there, God's presence is there. There is no place to go where God isn't. His presence is everywhere. If we turn to Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah mimics these same thoughts when he says in Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24, this is the Lord saying, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? That's the idea. It's not that God is in one location and sees everything. It's that God fills heaven and earth. He fills it. His presence is everywhere. There is no place where he isn't. David says, if I take the wings of the morning, David says, if I could ride on the light rays of the sun from when it comes up, he says, and take it wherever the light goes, David says, there you are. If I look to the left, I look to the right, there you are, God. Your presence is everywhere, regardless of where that is. He says, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. You know, there's a positive and a negative side to the fact that God's presence is everywhere. The negative side is, for those who do evil, who practice ungodliness and unrighteousness, God knows every single evil thing that person does. There's no place to hide from them. The positive note, David says, is here that regardless of where I am in the world and what I'm doing, regardless of how distressed I might be, God is right there. I'm in His presence. And He's there to hold me up, David says, to hold my hand. That's how he expresses it. You ever forget that? I forget it all the time. That God is right there, knows exactly where I am and what I'm doing. And He knows every wicked thing that's done to me. Everything. Knows every one of them because He's everywhere all at the same time. That's what David says here. He says, you're there, your right hand shall hold me. It'll keep me up to protect me, to guide me. Even when he says the darkness comes, he says, you know, darkness tends to hide evil. That's why the Bible talks about evil people practicing their works at night, because darkness hides it. David says darkness doesn't hide anything from God. God can see through anything. His presence is everywhere. Nothing inhibits his vision, so he knows all that's going on everywhere. That's why he says, even the night shall be light about me. Back in Job, remember when we were studying Job? I don't know that we talked about this particular verse, but in Job 34, verse 22, we have these words. Job 34, verse 22. It says, there is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. All these people that think that somehow they are doing things that God doesn't know about, maybe they're trying to do things behind your back, or they're trying to do things in secret that no one will find out. David says, God knows every single one of those things. Those workers of iniquity, they do not fool God for one second, because He's everywhere all at the same time. There's no place that He's not. So therefore, He knows all of these things that are going on. He sees them all. The darkness doesn't keep Him from seeing these things. So we can draw a great deal of comfort from that fact. He sees through the darkness. He knows our whereabouts, even when it looks like no one else does. He does. So if we're in trouble or if we're in distress, he's always present. Then David goes on after saying that God is all-knowing and all-seeing. Then he says that he's all-powerful. Not only is he everywhere at the same time and knows everything that's going on, but he can do something about it. That's what he says. Notice the next six verses. David says, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." This is certainly a beautiful and inspiring section of this psalm. Our God is the only one that possesses the power to create life. The only one that can do that. You know, scientists have been, I've been reading about this just in the past couple weeks. Scientists have been trying to create life in the laboratory for years and years and years. They've accomplished absolutely nothing. Many have quit trying. That thought they could, they've just quit because they found out it was impossible. They just couldn't do it. They didn't have the power. And not only did they not have the power, they realized that they would never have the power. It was impossible. Only God can create life. He says, "For you form my inward parts." God has that power. He rules. He possesses the power, the authority, and all of these things to create. And in this particular part, he stresses the creation of man. He could have talked about, David could have talked about all kinds of things in nature, but he chose one in particular, and that was man. And it shows God's creative power. He's pictured here as our maker, our creator, the one that made our frame, our body, our personality, gave us a seat of thinking, gave us emotions, gave us will. He's the one that did all of those things. In other words, he made me, and he made me distinct. Nobody like me in the whole world, nor has there ever been anybody like me. Even if somebody looked like me, they wouldn't be exactly like me because I have a different personality and I have different emotions and different willpower. All of those things are different. So the psalmist praises God for being able to do that. He says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." David realized long ago that his body, his frame, inside and out, was truly a miracle. Nothing accidental about it. He says his very bones, my inward parts, my frame, all of those things were skillfully wrought. It's wonderful that phrase is what would be used in the Old Testament to describe a person who was making some sort of garment and embroidering it and making it beautiful. That's the same phrase that David uses here to describe how you and I are made. All of the functions of our body from inside out, top to bottom, are incredibly, wonderfully, amazingly made. That's why he says we're wove together. We're unique. We are God's handiwork. It's like God was in heaven trying to figure out just the perfect way to make you. And he made you just perfect to be you. Not to be somebody else, but to be you, he made you perfect. Inside and out, he gave you just what you needed to be you. And David's thankful for that, and he says it's a marvelous concept. He goes on in this same section saying that, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." Before David was even born, God was making him, designing him, embroidering him. That's amazing. And he knows that about us too, and that's what he did about us. Before we were ever born, he was making us who we are in the womb. From the very beginning of conception, he was making us just exactly like he wanted us to be. And he's the only one that has that ability to create life and to give us a soul. He says, all of those things, and in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Before, he said, any of this, before, you know, I was born, before I grew up, all of these things you knew about me. How tall I would be, what kind of skin I would have, what kind of hair I would have, what color eyes I would have, what kind of personality I would have, all of those things. It's amazing. And then he finishes with the last characteristic, and maybe the most important one. I don't know. Our God is all holy. The last six verses. He's all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, and finally, all-holy. Verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It seems that one of the most recurring themes in all the Psalms is what David mentions here about the wicked being destroyed. About the wicked being destroyed. And many today see that as being counter to the idea that God is love. But that's not true. That's not counter to the idea that God is love. God is love means that God hates evil. And if God hates evil, David says, so should I. Everything that's evil and everything that's wicked and everything that's ungodly and everything that is against God, I should hate just as much as God hates. I should loathe it just as much as God does. I should find it just as contemptible as God does. Here's where I think we fall down often. We don't see these evil things as bad as God sees them. Anything that's against God, David says, is God's enemy. And if it's God's enemy, it should be our enemy. And we should think in terms of actions and principles and beliefs. Any of those things that are counter to God should be our enemy. Should be our enemy, just like it's God's enemy. So here David petitions Jehovah to punish the wicked, the enemies of God. Punish them all. Go back and there are many, many psalms where this is the main theme of the psalm. But just one verse, Psalms 9, verse 17. This is considered to be a psalm of David as well. Psalms 9, verse 17. This whole psalm is about God's enemies being destroyed, or at least most of it. Notice verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. What shall happen to them? Should be turned into hell, he says. This psalm should remind us that just as God knows the hearts of the righteous, he knows the hearts of the unrighteous. We don't hide anything from God. Some people, I'm convinced, can fool most of the people all the time. I really think that. I really think they are so good at deceiving people that they can deceive most everybody into thinking that they're righteous people. Some will always be able to see through that false front they put up. But God is not fooled by anybody ever. Not even for a second. He knows the hearts of everyone, the righteous and the unrighteous. David is filled with what we sometimes call righteous indignation, just like we saw in Jesus both times when he cleansed the temple. Jesus was angry. Angry at what? Evil and wickedness and ungodliness and unrighteousness. And when he saw that, he was angry. So is David here. And so David desires that all these wicked people be destroyed. But then he ends this by making sure that he doesn't have any wickedness and evil in himself. And that should certainly be our plea as well. While we desire that evil and sin be taken out of this world, we want to make sure that it's taken out of us. And that's how David ends the psalm. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, my fears, and see if there's any wicked way in me." David wants to make sure that there aren't any of those wicked ways in him that he sees in the world. I mean, he's just prayed that those wicked enemies of God be destroyed, so he wants to make sure he's not one of those wicked enemies. So he says, "Search me, God, and if you see anything in me that's evil and wicked and sinful, tell me, show me, so I can get rid of it." So he implores God to remove it, to tell him what it is so it can be removed. Because he wants to be right with God. Because being right with God, as he ends it, says that will be lead me in the way that's everlasting. I think in many ways this really is the crown of all the Psalms. God is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, and all-holy. And because of that, we should respect and obey God's way. Whatever that is. Since His thoughts are higher than our thoughts and His waves are higher than our waves, we should never cast doubt upon what God says is right and what God says is wrong. We should never do that. The Bible says that the way is through Jesus. John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me," or through me. We need to pray like David does. "Search me and see if there's any wickedness in me." The only way for me to know that is to look into the perfect law of liberty, like James 1 says, and see what kind of person I am. Am I really what God wants me to be, or is there wickedness in me that I see reflected in God's Word? And if so, it needs to be removed, and we need to ask God to remove it. And that involves willpower for us. We need to ask God, we need to submit to God, we need to thank God that there is a way for that to be removed. And the only way it can be erased, any type of sin or evil or wickedness, is by Christ's blood. And so that psalm comes to a close. And we have, at this close of our service, an opportunity to do just what David did, to go to God and ask Him to remove wickedness from us. Originally, that's done by baptism, by having our sins washed away. And we come up a new creature. And then, of course, we simply ask God to forgive us when we repent and confess those sins. If we have a need, if anybody has a need tonight, to come to be baptized or to ask for the prayers of the congregation, please do so as we stand and sing this song.